I do want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we will be looking tonight at verses 14 through 17. We were in this passage last week for the first go-around, and we'll be in it tonight. We'll come back to it next week as well. Last week, a few points from the first four verses that we looked at that I just wanted to brush up on again this week. The first is that we are in a battle, and if we don't know that we're in a battle, we're likely to lose our alertness. But we are in a battle, and we have an enemy. And that enemy is not flesh and blood, which we often mistake it as other people. But the enemy is the devil himself and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we are in a battle against that enemy. And against that kind of enemy, we don't have the strength to overcome that enemy in and of ourselves and his schemes. He's cunning and crafty, as we read about in this text. And we need help. And so what Paul says in the first four verses, particularly in verse 11 and verse 13, is what we need in order to fight this battle is we need to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, which means this, just by way of introduction, that we cannot fight this battle with the standard resources that we tend to deal with difficult situations and challenges. We can't do it with our wealth, with our intellect, with our strategies, with our networks of people. Those are the things we turn to, aren't they, when we get into trouble of some kind? But if we turn to those things in this battle, we will not be making any progress. No, we actually need to tap into what God has provided to enable us to stand firm, as Paul writes. And that's the goal in this battle, is we're to stand firm against the evil one in this present battle and to prevail with Jesus until the end. So as we look at verses 14 through 17 this evening, we're going to think about two particular questions. One is, so what is this armor that God has provided? And secondly, how do we put it on? And we'll spend most of our time on that first one, looking at what it is. And there are six distinct pieces of armor in this text that Paul writes about. Yet I want to say, by way of introduction, these six pieces of armor form one set. They're not meant to be chosen piecemeal. You could imagine a Roman soldier going out like, I'll take these three pieces today, but not those three. That's just not the way it works. They're meant to be one complete set that we put on that God has provided in order for us to engage in this battle well. So they're a holistic set. Second thing, before we look at them specifically, is as we put this armor that God has provided on, we're actually not just doing what God has given or taking up what God has given to us, what he supplies, but we're actually using what God himself uses when he takes redemptive action against the evil forces, the powers of evil. At numerous points in our text, Paul is alluding to the Old Testament, and in particular to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 11, where we read about God actually taking up this armor, the divine warrior who fights when there is no human to act as champion. That's Isaiah 59, which we read a few minutes ago. Or to the anointed king who is to bring in a reign of justice. That's in Isaiah 11, about the messianic figure there. Or about the herald who is sent to proclaim the good news of peace, that your God reigns, in Isaiah 52. So just remember that to put on this armor is actually to imitate God, which is what we're called to do in the New Testament. And so as you take up this armor, you're actually imitating God himself in his fight against evil. And then a final thing by way of introduction is we shouldn't get too particular about linking a particular dimension here, let's say righteousness, which is defined as the breastplate, to the breastplate. There are some, and maybe some of you have your favorite series on, this is a well-known text you've engaged, I'm sure, before. And maybe you have a favorite teacher who's spent, you know, 2 months on detailing just all the precise parallels. But I want to suggest that may be pushing the metaphor a little too hard. What Paul is really getting at, and Calvin talks about this in his commentary, is he's really getting at the fact that this is a military metaphor and that we are to be ready and equipped with what God has provided for the battle that we're in. We shouldn't make too much of an issue over what's the helmet, what's the breastplate, what's the shield. It's the things that these represent that we're to care deeply about. So with that, let's look at the pieces of armor. Look with me at the text at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So we'll start with the belt of truth. Or to gird your loins with truth would be another way of describing this. And this idea here is, we don't really have it in today's culture, but in the ancient world, they would wear loose and flowing garments, and a soldier would gird up his garments kind of tighten them around his waist, almost like we would tie our shoes before going on a run. This is about getting ready and prepared to engage in real action in the battle. And we get it translated in the ESV as to put on the belt of truth, fasten the belt of truth. I said our battle is against, and we need to always clarify, the enemy. The enemy is the devil. And what we know about the devil is that he is the father of lies, as Jesus teaches in John chapter 8. So it should come as no surprise that we're urged to take up truth in our fight against this enemy. Specifically, the devil will tell any kind of lie, it doesn't matter what, but I think in three big areas we see lies from the evil one. One is lies about God, a second is lies about you or me, and a third is lies about life. And lies about God, the devil would like us to believe that God is not good, that God is not for us, that God is somehow trying to hold us back. And you may have heard those voices in your head at some point. In lies about you and about me, they can fall in a whole number of ranges, but just to give two, one is the lie that that you have what it takes to make it through life. This gets put into the vernacular in our culture as believe in yourself. And I know there's an element of that that we could probably affirm, but honestly, there's a larger element of that that we as Christians should really push back against, because it's actually not the right thing to hear. That's not gospel. That's kind of like weight-bearing, burden-bearing realities or burden-imposing reality. We actually don't have what it takes. We need help, and that's the key, one of the key insights from Scripture. Or maybe it's just the lie of, you know, you really are a cut above, like you deserve what you have, and you're actually better than the people sitting next to you right now. And you kind of get that elevation. Or on the flip side, and this is probably far more common, is the lie that you're nothing, you're a nobody, you're a failure, you're washed up, you should be as insecure as you are. Because you, in all of those, kind of that accusation, the devil is great at accusation. And those things aren't true. None of that, what I just went through, is true. But we hear those lies all the time. And then I said lies about life. The devil would want us to believe that actually life cannot be found in God, but life should be found in all of these other things that we turn to, other kinds of little g gods or things that our culture values and prioritizes, like money or success or fame or whatever it might be. And this actually goes way back to the beginning when the devil was convincing Eve in the garden, like, God doesn't, you shouldn't eat that fruit, because if you do, God tells you not to eat it, because if you do, you're going to become like God. And he doesn't want a rival. He's actually trying to hold you back, to keep you in your place. It's a lie about where life is found, because Scripture teaches us that life is found in God himself. Jesus calls himself the bread of life or the living water. And the devil doesn't want us to believe that. He wants us to think life is somewhere else. So he'll tell lies about where we can find life. And all of these lies are actually defeated when we take up the truth. This belt of truth gets fastened around us. Martin Luther wrote the well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And in the third verse, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And actually, Luther, reflecting this, talks about that little word. We probably tend to think it's Jesus, but Luther said the word is liar. The devil is a liar. And when you expose the truth about the devil himself, that he is a liar, it actually begins to diminish him. Most of you have seen The Wizard of Oz. You remember the Wicked Witch of the West, and she's got this kind of terrifying rule over the Munchkins and everybody else. I can't remember. And the way that the Wicked Witch of the West is defeated, you remember, is just a bucket of water thrown on her, and she disintegrates. It's like, I'm melting. And that's what happens when we say the truth about who the devil is. He starts to disintegrate. His power is diminished by the truth being spoken. And we counter this with the truth about who God is, about who we are, about where life is found. And all of those truths we know through God's word that he's given to us and that we root our lives in. A few biblical examples. Psalm 73, the psalmist is just in anguish because of the prosperity of the wicked. And he's tempted to defect from the people of God and just join lot with the wicked because it seems like their life is going so well. And then it says in the turning point of the psalm, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God and then I perceived their end. When the psalmist gets infused with the truth about reality, about what God speaks, he suddenly is spared from almost losing ground. He's able to stand again. And he says, you know, those great words of whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Earlier in the psalm, he had nearly lost his standing. But having seen the truth, he's strengthened in that battle against falsehood and lies. Or I love the prologue of the book of Proverbs from chapters 1 through 9. Which is given to us in the frame of a mother and father teaching their son and warning and admonishing their son to walk the path of wisdom and to avoid the path of folly and sin. And it's often given through the frame of desire for a woman, which is a very natural thing for a teenage boy to feel and to think. And they're speaking to this and they're saying, don't go to the forbidden woman. So Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7 are about this. It's not just about sexual sin or about that desire, but it's framing the whole of folly versus sin versus or folly versus wisdom through that lens. And in Proverbs 5, the truth comes from the parents. They say, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. And similarly in Proverbs 7, her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. What these parents are doing with their son, which is a model for all of us, is they're exposing truth and reality to their son, that he might actually make the right choice, that his affections and his heart might be directed to God and wisdom and not to sin and folly, because that's where life is found. Over and over again, we see the Bible is teaching us the truth so that we can resist the lies of the enemy. And we have this first thin armor to buckle up with the belt of truth. There also can be a way we understand truth as a subjective, not just an objective thing that God gives us, but a subjective reality of living a truthful life or an integrated life, not disintegrated, but having integrity, walking in sincerity and purity of heart, and that kind of living in the light. John, 1 John 1 says, walk in the light as he is in the light. And we are to walk in the light, no secrets. You can't defeat the schemer if you're scheming. That's the way I'd like to put that. We talk about the schemes or the cunning and craftiness. If you're being cunning and crafty with the truth in your life, you're living a duplicitous life. It's a sure way not to be able to stand in this battle. And that maybe then leads us into the second. Look back at verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Isaiah 59 about the divine warrior, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. And what I'd like you to hear and think about in this one is that this is spirit-empowered living that is in accordance with the will and way of God. Living a holy life. No one of us reaches that place until we're perfected on that day when Jesus returns. But we are to be aiming for that. And to the degree that we walk in righteousness, we actually strengthen our ability. We put on this breastplate and have protection against the evil one. Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We are actually able to stand firm in this battle against the evil one as we live into a holy and righteous life. I love what Robert Murray McShane, he was a Scottish preacher, he lived not quite to the age of 30, died in 1843, just before his 30th birthday. Many quotes that survive from him, he's a passionate young preacher. And he said this, a word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. One word in a holy and righteous life is worth 10,000 words when you're living in unbelief and sin. I've shared this with you before, but I'll share it again from Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's imaginative account of the demon Wormwood training, or Screwtape training his protege Wormwood. He says to Wormwood, our cause is never in more danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. When we obey, when we walk in the way that God has set forth, our enemy shudders. He has little hope. I recently heard the story of Bill and Leveda Davis. through the words of Hal Donaldson, who is the founder and CEO of Convoy of Hope, which is a Christian charity that's dedicated to meeting the needs of impoverished children and others who are impoverished. And it illustrates the breastplate of righteousness told through Hal's own account. He was 12 years old. His parents had a meeting that night, and they had a babysitter coming. The babysitter didn't show up, so they threw Hal and his three younger siblings in the car, started driving down the street. Just before they turned off their street, his dad saw the babysitter's car pull in the driveway a bit late. So he does a U-turn, goes back, drops off Hal and his siblings at the house for an evening with the babysitter. And then 90 minutes later, two uniformed men, police officers, show up at the door and explain that Hal's parents had been hit by a drunk driver, and his dad was killed instantly, and his mom was in the hospital fighting for her life. Talk about a formative experience. And the neighbors and friends were gathering around the house as the officers were inside. One came out onto the outside of the front porch and addressed the group that was there. And he said to the group, "Is there anyone here who is willing to take these four children home with them? If not, we'll have to take them to the station." And at that moment, this young couple, who were new Christians, Bill and Laveda Davis, raised their hand and said, "We will." And they took in Hal and his younger three siblings, combined them with their own four children in a single wide trailer. They were poor. They didn't have much. And for a year, kept these four children and showed them kindness alongside their church, their little church community, showed them kindness after kindness after kindness. That's the breastplate of righteousness of the Davises, responding to this need in a manner that is obedient to the will and way of God for those who are in need. We'll come back to that in just a moment, that story. Back to the text, though, for the next piece of the armor and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And I really think the readiness here is the readiness that comes from knowing deeply the gospel, which brings peace. This fits with Ephesians. Ephesians 2 is all about Jesus bringing peace between Jew and Gentile, being put together in the one new humanity in Jesus, that he himself is our peace. And what Paul is describing here is that you've got shoes on that are now able and ready for whatever this journey or challenge or battle is going to bring you next. You are ready to enter in because the gospel has so calmed your heart and your soul. It's put you at peace with God. You were warring with him in sin, but now you're at peace. You've been washed and cleansed and forgiven, and you are at peace. And so you are ready to engage whatever it is that is around the corner because of the gospel of peace. That's what you have on your feet. Then verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." The shield of faith, this 4 foot tall, 2.5 foot wide, that would have been the dimensions of a Roman soldier's shield that is meant to provide full body protection. And I think you envision in these moments those kind of battle scenes. You've probably seen shows with these in them where they're storming a walled city, and the people guarding the city are up on the wall shooting, you know, arrows with tar on them that are flaming, and they put the shields up, and it's to block these flaming darts. Faith is the conviction of things not seen in the assurance of things hoped for, according to Hebrews 11, verse 1. That deep conviction that Jesus is, in fact, the crucified and raised Lord of the universe who died on your behalf, who has washed you through his blood, who has called you into his army, who is lording over you through his love, and you can trust him. You can put your life in his hands. You can call upon him in a time of trouble, and he will hear you. The shield of faith. Back to Hal Donaldson's story, and to show a little bit of how these things can relate to one another. His mom eventually got out of the hospital. She survived. They didn't have insurance, and the man who hit them didn't have insurance either. And so they were very poor, and his family lived in poverty with threadbare bare cupboards and shoes that had holes in them. And you talk about a young man who was experiencing the darts of the evil one. Think about the temptation to anger taking root, to bitterness just going deep in this young man who had lost his father. And as he describes his own wrestling and processing with such a tremendous tragedy in his life, he said this: "If it wasn't for the kindness of people in that church, I would have chosen the path of bitterness. But because of their kindness, I believed that God loved me, and I believed that God was good." He began to process the injustice of all that had happened, just losing his father and wishing his dad were there at key moments in his life, being so angry that the man who hit his parents was let go 48 hours after the accident with no consequences. I don't even know how that was possible. And he could have just been eaten away by this bitterness, and that's certainly what the devil would have wanted in this battle for his soul. And he says, "But at an early age, I made a decision." And I want you, if you're a teenager here, to really hear this. This is not about some adult. This is a young man who is probably 13, 14, 15. "At a young age," he says, "at an early age, I made a decision that God was good. I didn't understand it, all of it, but I believed he was good. And if he's good, then I have to trust him. It's hard at times, but I have to trust him. So I think," he says, "as a teenager, I decided that God is good." What I want you to hear in that is a young man taking the shield of faith and holding it up against the flaming darts of the evil one. And he will use suffering and trial in your life to attempt to do the same thing, to get you bitter and angry, hardened on the inside, holding on to grudges, not willing to forgive. And what Howe was saying is that deep lie that the devil likes to use: God is not good. God doesn't really care for you. You remember the disciples in the boat: "Master, don't you care that we're perishing in the storm? It's just we're so quick to think, God, you don't care." That lie, Howe, as a young man, as a teenager, was taking up the shield of faith. Well, what enabled him to take up the shield of faith? It was the breastplate of righteousness that Bill and Levada Davis had taken up that tragic night on their front lawn. We'll take him in. And the kindness that they poured over him. These things can, as you take up the armor in your life, it might enable somebody else to take up the armor in his or her life in such a way that actually rescues them and enables them to stand. You think about Job and his story, the righteous sufferer. He's unwilling throughout that whole account to curse God and die, as his friends tell him to do. He says, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." Job holds on to that deep conviction of faith that God is good and he's for us. And we're not going to let anything that's going on in our lives convince us of otherwise. We're not going to take the bait of the enemy trying to distort, but by faith we'll hold on to this conviction that God is good. We take up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts that come in so many forms and shapes of the evil one. We belong to him. We believe in him. We trust in him. We believe he is real, he is there, and that he is for us, no matter what is going on. Peter actually says in his First Epistle in chapter 5, verse 9, "Resist him," that is the devil, your enemy, "firm in your faith." How do you stand firm? Peter and Paul agree, firm in your faith, taking up the shield of faith. Two more pieces, the helmet of salvation. We're now in verse 17, "and take the helmet of salvation." Well, the scriptures teach us that we have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Because this piece of armor is actually mentioned again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, I'll take a little bit of insight from there and apply it here, where the helmet there is actually the hope of salvation. And I think we could borrow from that to this context here and acknowledge that a big part of what Paul is saying here is, if you are in Christ, if you're seated with him in the heavenly places, if you're encountering every spiritual blessing because you are united to him, that's what Ephesians is all about coming up to this point. We can't forget to read our text in its larger context. Then that means that you are assured of being there on that final day when the heavens and the earth are renewed by the grace of God, and God restores and makes a new creation, and you get a new body, and you reign together with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. That is your certain and sure future. So whatever it is that you're encountering now, put on that helmet of salvation and the hope of that future that is not at all wishful thinking in the Christian life. It is certain and true. You can take it to the bank and let that inform your ability to stand firm in the present day. G. Campbell Morgan was the preacher at Westminster Chapel in London in the early 20th century. His successor was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that's maybe more better known. But G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher as well, and he said this in a sermon in Colossians 1. The song of the coming victory is the call to present battle, but it is, moreover, power for the fray, ability to accomplish. The song of the coming victory, that is the helmet of salvation, is the call to present battle. It is, moreover, power for the fray, ability to accomplish. When our hearts and our minds are set on that future day that we know is certain and sure because of the resurrection of Jesus and the promises of God, then we can stand in the present battle with that helmet on our heads, with assurance of salvation. And then the final piece in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the Word of God and the Spirit working through the Word that makes the Word this kind of this piece of armor or a part of the soldier's package. And just to illustrate the importance of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, think about Jesus himself, who is our great example. He is baptized in Matthew 3. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Immediately in chapter 4, he goes out into the wilderness and he does battle with our great enemy. And you remember what he battles our enemy with. The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. When the devil tempts him, Jesus responds with the Word. The Spirit inspired Jesus now. The Spirit indwelt Jesus responds with the Word of God. For man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Don't tempt me. And when Satan misquotes the Word of God to him, Jesus will quote it rightly back to him, unlike Eve, who quoted it wrongly. He didn't say you shouldn't just eat of it. He said, you shall not touch it. She says, she gets it wrong. Jesus does it right through the Spirit. He uses the sword of the Word of God to defeat our enemy in the wilderness. We too are to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which of course is connected to the belt of truth because it is the truth. The Word of God is the truth. And we deploy it in our battle against the enemy. So these are the six things. And in your fight against the evil one, and you are in a battle, these are the things that Paul says you must put on. The whole armor, not just three out of six, all six. And they go together: truth, righteousness, readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. As strong as your enemy is, and he is stronger than you and your resources, your wealth, your networks, your intellect, he is. But as strong as he is, there is a real hopefulness in this passage, a note of optimism. The devil can, in fact, be resisted in this battle because God has provided all the necessary resources for the battle. Even though things are not easy, you, through the power of God, the power of his Spirit, can stand. You can stand firm. So in our second section, let's think then about how. Maybe I should ask first, will we take up the armor? Think of how foolish it would be for a Roman soldier to run into battle without his shield or his sword. Think of how foolish it would be for a firefighter to run into fight a fire in a house without that suit on and the oxygen tank. We desperately need to take up the resources that God has provided, or we won't be able to stand. So how do we take them up? How do we ensure that when temptation arises on a Friday night or when stress overtakes us on a Tuesday morning, that we are well equipped, that when the evil day comes in our own lives, perhaps suddenly by a diagnosis that we receive from the doctor over the phone, or maybe it's more common that it comes slowly over time through month after month of unfulfilled hope or a kind of numbness and apathy that settles in spiritually, how can we ensure that the armor is on so that we can stand? I want to say that we are to remember reality. Remember, the devil traffics in lies, and we all probably fall prey to lies throughout our lives, but we are to remember reality. We are to remember and to know the true story of our lives, the truth in which we live. And let me just remind you, we must remember that we are in a battle, that our enemy is stronger than we are, and therefore we come desperately. Do you have that sense of desperation in your spiritual life? It's actually building block number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must be convinced of our bankruptcy in and of ourselves and of our need to stay rooted in what God has provided, in God Himself. I think about, obviously I've never been to space, I doubt any of you have either, but I imagine, you know, what it would be like to be in space without oxygen. You wouldn't survive very long. And I'd like you to think about that condition of being in space without the spacesuit and the oxygen tank as similar to what it's like to be in this spiritual battle without the armor of God. We're that desperate for what God has provided. And this reality of remembering that we are children of God, adopted into His family by grace, called to live a life to His praise and glory, to live a life worthy of this calling. So how do we take up this full armor? This armor, if you think about it, these are the benefits that God gives to those who have received His gospel. Truth, salvation, the Word of God, readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, righteousness. These things come, faith, to those who trust in Him, in His Son, and who know. So we need to know who we are. And I look to Jesus again as an example, right before He washes His disciples' feet when He's about to go to the cross. So just before He stands firm in His most evil day, we read this in John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. I love that insight in the Gospel of John because it tells us that Jesus knew who He was. He knew He was the beloved Son of the Father. He had confidence in that identity, and His confidence in that identity enabled Him to stand firm when He would go to the cross. And I think that's a lesson for us in thinking about taking up the armor is, do we remember and know who we are? The reality about our lives, our identity, certain and sure and secure in Jesus. Are we being reinforced and renewed in that day in and day out? This is what the whole book of Ephesians, I said we have to read this in context. It's all about this. Paul is encouraging these churches in Asia Minor to stand. And so he spends the first three chapters telling them and expounding to them the power of the gospel and what God is doing in the gospel to bring about a new community of people. And then he's telling them about the world in which they live and what is most true about them. And this is what is most true about you and about me if we are in Christ, that we are children of God. And we are so forgetful of this that we forget then to take up the armor that is rightfully ours as God's children. And we can start living out of the competing, more in-our-face narratives that become seemingly more true practically than out of the dominant one of our lives. And they can begin to define and direct our emotions and our thoughts. And so we all know what that's like, just to forget. So the question is, how do we remember reality? How do we remember who we are and who God is? And how do we draw on this reality in taking up that whole armor of God in our day-to-day experience? And I'm afraid what I have to say next isn't going to be very trendy or cool, perhaps. But I want to submit to you that we take up the whole armor of God by living the disciplined life. Grace and discipline are not at odds with one another. Discipline is the way of wisdom underneath the grace of God. Think about it for a moment. The metaphor works. Soldiers are not prepared to stand on the day of battle without much training, practice, drills, PT, together and alone. They're constantly working so that they might be equipped for that day. Similarly, athletes, great athletes, they don't step into the competition with no training. Everybody that we just witnessed in the Olympics have worked, and we saw stories of that on NBC's coverage, just have worked tremendously hard to get to that point, that level. It took attention to detail, repetition, habit, practice. Paul uses this metaphor here, so I feel no bashfulness in saying that we are to live the disciplined life. We are to habituate the ways of God in our hearts and in our lives in order to put on the whole armor of God that we might resist the evil one. It is no different in this battle. And what enables us to take up this whole armor is remembering. And let me break down this disciplined life into three things as we close: word, prayer, and community. We take up the word, regular feeding and devotion upon the word of God, in which we are reminded of reality. And that's why we prioritize coming to church week after week, is to sit under the word of God, to be strengthened and nourished by this word. And of course, we do that in our own time as well. It's not an either or, communal or individual. It's a both and, with the armor, as with most things in the Christian life. Prayer. And in the word, we are reminded of the realities of who we are, of the truth. Prayer, and this is where Paul will turn next, and we'll come back here next time, next week. Prayer exercises our dependence. It reinforces our awareness of the reality in which we live. It is an everyday act of warfare and of survival. And then community, the people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other's prayers and perspectives and rebukes and encouragements and gifts to grow in the truth and faith and righteousness, in the readiness of the gospel of peace, in the word of God. This is all taught to us in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. The gospel has created a resurrection community that is growing up in love, building itself up to maturity. And we cannot stand in this battle. We cannot remember our armor if we are not embedded in this life-giving community that is growing up in love. So how do we take up the armor? How do we become more aware of the battle that we're in and of our need? How do we live into and become more grounded in the realities of God and all that he provides for us? Through a steady and regular dose of the word and of prayer and of Christian community over a lifetime. To neglect these is to leave ourselves exposed and will inevitably render us unable to stand. But to take them up by the grace of God, in the power of the Spirit, as a matter of a disciplined life, habituating these realities in our life, will root us more deeply in the one true reality that defines us and the resources of that reality that God has provided that will enable us to stand. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your resources and your grace, for the realities of Jesus, our Lord and King, and for what you have provided for us in the truth, in righteousness, in readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, in faith, in salvation, and in the word that you have given. We pray that you would remind us again, day by day, even this week, to take up the whole armor, everything that belongs to us because of our identity as your children, as we seek to resist the evil one and to fight this battle well. For the glory and honor of Jesus, we pray.